All right. Well, thank you everybody for the questions that you have submitted. We've got several questions that Chad, you can answer for us. I don't think that there are any zingers. I tried to make sure there weren't any zingers. Q&A sessions are always really difficult to know how it's going to go. And because you never know what questions are going to be answered, you always want them to be answered well and to answer the actual intention behind the question. But let me just first start us off by saying, Chad, thank you for being here with us. I have very much enjoyed sitting in on your sessions and learning from you, and haven't had a chance to read through your book, Going Through Jacob, but I think I have a good sense of what it would be like to read it, and I look forward to reading it in the future. So
thank you.
Thankful that you took the time to come here and spend with us for this conference. And so we did get several questions that I do want to ask you, but by far, the most asked question consistently is, and I think that this might be from a 12 or 13 year old boy that's sitting out there, is, how on earth did you get such an awesome beard? You know, is it product? Is it years of struggle and toil? What's the secret, man?
Let me say, first of all, that I had a role model who, it's my friend Steve over there. So, funny story behind the beard. Years ago, another friend of mine named Bill Brimer, who's a pastor in Dallas, wrote an article for us at 1517, and he called it the Gospel Beard. And he has a much more impressive beard than I have. And people would stop him and talk about his beard and give him a chance to say, oh, I didn't really have anything to do with it. It just grew. And then that gives him a chance to talk about, it's kind of the same with the gospel. I didn't have anything to do with the gospel. It just happens. God just made it happen for me. Yeah, so the beard began in, it was pre-COVID, but then it kind of grew from there. And so my wife likes it, and therefore it's still in my face.
That's the most important detail.
Most important.
My wife likes it.
Yes.
Yes. Yep. This is more of a personal nature question I have. You're from Texas. Mm-hmm. I thought people from Texas wore cowboy boots everywhere they went.
Actually, if my feet would cooperate, then I would. So I started running long distance, started running and then running long distance in my 30s, which was a great stress reliever for me. And when I was in high school, I didn't like to run. I started running in my 30s. I loved it. So I did some half marathons. I accidentally won a half marathon at one point in my life. Emphasis on the accidentally won a half marathon. Did some marathons, and then I started having issues with my feet the last 3 or 4 years, plantar fasciitis. Anyone suffered from that? A very unpleasant thing to experience. So now I've shifted into, I wear Brooks, my running shoes, because they're the most comfortable shoes that I can get. My dad, however, I mentioned him, we team roped together. My dad rarely took off his cowboy boots. It's the only kind of shoes that he had. So he was the true Texan with the Stetson, along with the cowboy boots.
Are you training for any marathons or half marathons right now?
I am training. Due to a change in my running style, I've been able to actually begin to move away from some of the foot pain. And I'm up to almost 10 miles from a long run, so I'm hoping to do a marathon somewhere in the near future. So that's my Tyler State Park. If those of you who might know that East Texas, Tyler State Park is close to us, has a lot of trails and up and down, and so I'm doing some training there. Keep it shape.
Very cool. Well, in session one, one of the things that was so helpful, I think, that you did was help us see how much in common we have with Jacob. But that's oftentimes difficult for us to see when we come to the stories, the narratives that are in Scripture. Why do you think that is, that we struggle so much to see ourselves in Scripture correctly?
There's a couple different reasons. One reason is because even though maybe you've been raised in the church and you know the Scriptures and you know these are historical accounts of real people, they're archetypical, but they're also historical and true. Knowing all of that, we still, I think, tend to, and I'm speaking here autobiographically, we still tend to be tempted to view these as almost characters in a novel because they're so ancient, they're so, I mean, they're they're embedded in a narrative itself, it's easy for us to think, oh, these are characters in an old sacred novel, as it were. And we don't treat them as real people. And that's one of the changes that's happened for me over the years, is I begin to think of these as, I always knew they were real people, but I began to seriously think about, okay, Jacob was a real person with real struggles and a real personality and real weaknesses and real strengths and flaws and all the things that we have. And when you do that, that for me was a shift in the way of reading the scriptures. I assume there's going to be humor because people are funny. I mean, sometimes they're funny in a sad way. Sometimes they're funny just because they're funny. Sometimes they're funny because dumb things they say or do. But people are funny. And so when you read the scriptures expecting humor and surprise and inconsistency in people, when you read them like other people that you know in real life, all of a sudden you're like, okay, this is a real person. And the more that you view them that way, the more they can be that mirror that reflects back exactly who we are. So that's one step that you have to take. Another step is you have to be honest with yourself. I mean, and that's just not kind of a throwaway line. You have to be painfully honest about who you are. And that's a very difficult thing to do, because it's hard to come to grips with the fact that I struggle with greed and with lust and with pride and with, list all the vices that you want to. There's a monster of each one of those that lives within the caverns of my heart. It's all there. Now, I might keep it in check most of the time, but it's always there. So I struggle with all the same things that you struggle with, biblical characters struggle with. And the more that we're just kind of frankly and painfully honest about who we are, then the more we also begin to see those same things in biblical characters. And that then, I mean, it gives us a chance to not just be honest, but then to honestly confess to God, here is who I am, here's what I struggle with, forgive me. And of course he does. You can't, the more that you're in tune with who you are as a sinner, the more in tune you're going to be with the grace of God. Because the more that we magnify our need of Christ, the more we're also going to magnify, more that we magnify our sin, that in the sense of seeing it for what it is, we're going to magnify who exactly Christ is and how much we need him. And that's why you got to have the law preached and you got to have the gospel preached. You can't preach the law without the gospel. Then you have a bunch of legalists or people who are falling into despair. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the law, because you have a bunch of people who are easily lulled into a sense of, there's no need for repentance or confession because God loves me. Well, you got to have them both. You got to have the law that convicts and the gospel which forgives. And anyway, it's a longer answer to your question, but I think, just treating them, these characters, as real characters in real life, and then having an honest appraisal of who we are helps us to see those.
Yeah, that's a helpful answer. This is a good follow-up. We had a couple of questions along these lines that were worded different ways, but they're essentially the same question, I think, of, you were just talking about seeing ourselves as the sinners that we are, and that helps us, just being painfully honest about that helps us see ourselves more accurately. This question is, what strategies do you employ when you feel like the past patterns of behaviors that led to your exile that you spoke of earlier are beginning to emerge again? So those struggles continuing to come up, what do you do? Like, where do you go when that happens?
Yeah, it depends on what the struggle is. You can take practical steps towards some of these. Say you struggle with pornography. It's probably a pretty good idea to watch what you're doing with the phone, because it's two clicks away. So whether that's downloading apps that help you not to go there. I mean, there's practical things that you can do sometimes. Or, if you struggle with alcoholism, well, you don't go to the bar. Certain people that you don't hang out with or places you don't go. I mean, these are kind of practical things that keep you from going down that road. Now, in my own case, when my wife and I married, Stacy and I married over, I guess, almost 11 years ago, one of the things that I, along with, so in agreement with her, said, wouldn't do is I'm never going to engage in any kind of online, like, counseling kind of conversations with women that reach out to me. Because that easily, first of all, I'm not a counselor, I'm not a pastor. And I think that kind of activity needs to take place face to face with someone who's trained in that. But that can easily lead to an emotional dependence on both parties. And so if I get, which I do sometimes, say a wife is having marital issues and she reaches out to me in full sincerity, then I will usually just say, I don't do that and I don't do counseling, and I would urge you to get a professional counselor or go to your pastor. So there's none of this kind of back and forth conversations that can easily happen online, especially in someone who's in my position where I do a lot of online ministry kind of things and people reach out to me all the time. And by the way, I do the same thing with men. I don't engage in back and forth counseling with men either, because it's not my place. But those kind of practical things can keep you from going where you shouldn't. And secondly, having people, male friends, as well as your wife, if you're married, just being accountable to them. You know, if something happens and you were tempted or you said something you shouldn't have or whatever it is, to have guys there, and guys can do this, can be like, listen, don't be stupid. You know, guys can say, don't do that or stop that. You know where this is going to lead. You know, you might deny it, but you know where this is going to go. So having guys who are willing to be honest with you in speaking the truth in love, I think helps. And then just being honest with your spouse as well. I think those kind of conversations are in practical steps will help you to not go where you went before. And then keeping in mind how bad it hurt the last time you put your hand on that hot stove. I mean, God forgets our past sins. I don't think that we should. I'm not saying that we sit there and just soak in the pain and the misery. But it's good to remember. I remember that when I touched that hot stove, it really, really hurt. And it left a deep burn and a scar in my life. Do I want to do that again? No. So remembering that can be helpful, kind of battling against the old Adam. But more than anything else, I mean, the more that we're hearing the gospel, the more that we are immersed in the love of God and Jesus Christ, that's going to be the only thing that's going to save us from ourselves in the end. Because you can make practical steps, you can have accountability, you can have all of those sorts of things, but if you don't have the gospel, then you don't have the power of God in you that's going to carry you through these temptations. It's ultimately not going to be the law that saves you or protects you. It's going to be the gospel that does that.
Yeah, very good. All right, next question. This is relating to you got into Joseph a little bit in your sessions. And just say it's so interesting that the stories of Jacob are relayed without any commentary as to their significance or meaning. You mentioned the theme of the Joseph stories is second. We get an idea of the meaning of Joseph's story at the end of Genesis when it says that God meant it for good, kind of that commentary there, but never really get the same for Jacob's story. So if you had to say, what is the overarching point or theme of Jacob's?
Is the answer
just get my book and read my book?
Yeah, I don't know that I could or even should narrow it down to one particular theme, because I think God, with each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's teaching us different things. Abraham is different because he's called out from where he was before, and he's the first patriarch. And so you have certainly a different kind of patriarchal life that and God is teaching us different things through him. Basically, you have a series of tests in Abraham's life, which culminates, of course, in Genesis 22. You take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice. So Abraham's life, you could characterize as testing. Isaac is kind of a different patriarch. He's more passive than Abraham or Jacob. I think what we see mainly in Jacob's life is God taking a character with all of these flaws that we don't really see exhibited as much in the lives of the other patriarchs, and God using a very flawed, imperfect person to produce not just like one offspring, which is what Abraham did. I mean, he produces, I mean, I know Ishmael too, but like there's just the one chosen son, Isaac. And then Isaac produces the one chosen son, Jacob. But then Jacob produces 12. It's 12 patriarchs. So you see God using him in ways he didn't use Abraham and Isaac. A very flawed character, choosing him, calling him from the womb to be the head of Israel. I mean, he is Israel. He is the embodiment of Israel. And in that way, he's a character because he's Israel as a nation embodied in one person. He then becomes the prototype for Christ, one person, who is the new and better Israel. So you have it beginning in one person, then expanding out, then coming back to this one person, Christ. And so in that way, he too is a prefigurement of Jesus. A lot of different themes, in other words, that I would find in him.
Yeah, that's helpful. How important is one's assurance and confidence in God's forgiveness to their daily walk and growth in Christ?
Well, if you don't have the assurance, if you're still struggling with this gnawing doubt, then you're going to live with this perpetual anxiety about where you stand with God. And I speak from experience. It still raises its ugly head, but I don't struggle with assurance as much as I used to. And the main reason is I used to look, so if I wanted to be assured that I was a Christian, that I'm forgiven, that I'm right with God, my impulse was to look inward and to say, well, do you really believe? Are you sincere? Are you truly repentant? What's your Christian life look like? What's your fruit look like? And I'm not saying that there's no room for any of that. But what I found is that the more my confidence and my assurance was based upon the interior disposition of my heart or what I had done or the fruit I was bearing in my life, the less my confidence existed. Because, yeah, I could look at my life and say, well, you've just got some fruit here, but I'd also see a lot of bad things. Or I'd believe, but was I, you know, like, did I really believe? Was I a lukewarm Christian? So I would see the good and the bad inside me, the belief and the unbelief, or the belief and the doubt inside me. And what I began to realize is the more I look outside myself to the objective, finished work of Christ, then my assurance and my confidence began to rise because I began to realize, oh, what? The gospel has nothing to do with me anyway. It has all to do with him. He is my confidence. His work is my confidence. His death and resurrection is the reason I know that I am right with God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. So yeah, I'm not discounting the fact that we should examine ourselves, for sure. I mean, the Bible talks about that. But the minute that confidence begins to waver, you look to Jesus. In fact, not the minute, look to him the entire time because he's going to be the confidence we have. And then that gives us, to the other part of that question, that gives us then the freedom to give our good works away because God doesn't need them. So if I'm constantly in doubt as to whether God loves me and I think I need to be doing things for him, offering these sacrifices to him, chances are my eyes are going to be off of my neighbor that needs those things and they're going to be directed toward God. It's not going to make him happy. I got to stay on his good side. And when I realize I'm right with God already, then I can freely love and serve my neighbor because of all this good works that I can just give away to the people that are around me. So I think that confidence is not only going to give peace within me, but it's also then going to lead to the fruit of love and service around me.
What advice would you have for a young person going into ministry that struggles with pride?
With?
Pride.
Oh, with pride. That's a tough one because pride is, you'll never get rid of it. There's something we struggle with our entire lives, but something that you can do along the way is kind of going back to whatever the first or second question was, is a cognizance of its destructive powers from an early age. I was born in 1970. I was raised in the me generation. I was raised drinking the liquor of self-esteem, and I was drunk on that because it was just given to us from the earliest days. You know, self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. All about you. So it was the me generation. That's that was the way I grew up. And it wasn't until much later, and also pride was kind of a good thing in my ethical vocabulary. It was like, you should be proud of yourself. So I'm just constantly imbibing this. And so the awareness of its effects, of its deleterious effects, I was not as cognizant of as I am now. That was a good thing. And so I didn't have the kind of knowledge necessary even to be aware of the danger that I was placing myself in. So that's one thing, just awareness of the danger. I mean, if you're aware of the enemy, you're more prone to keep your eyes open for that enemy. And pride is always your enemy, because pride is all about me, me, me. That, and then having people in your life, getting back to what I said earlier too, who will be there to say, getting a little big head here, aren't you? You know, and you got to be willing to hear that. And it can be spoken in love, and it can be even spoken in a joking sort of way to make you aware of that. I told my wife when we married, because pride had been such a downfall for me when I was younger, I said, if you ever catch a whiff of any pride coming from me, please let me know. I never want to step foot down that road again. And I meant that. I still mean that, because I know where pride leads. Pride leads to this exaltation of the self and this feeling that, oh, look what I've done, where all of life becomes what I've achieved and not look what God has done for me in Christ. That's what happened with me. So when I finally got to where I wanted to be as seminary professor, I thought what before I had esteemed as an unworthy position that only God could give, I now esteemed as a position which I, by my effort, had achieved. So the shift was totally away from God to me. And then, of course, that just fed the pride within me. And that pride led to lots of downfall.
I have a follow-up question to that. Because you've mentioned a couple of times of giving people the permission, so to speak, to speak into your life. You've mentioned your wife specifically. What about other people in your life? How have you set up those relationships? Is it just a natural thing that's happened? Did you ask somebody to do that for you on a regular basis that's more structured? What does that look like for you?
It's not structured as much as fostering friendships where we're honest with ourselves. Yeah, so many of my friends also made some major mistakes in their lives and had to deal with the aftermath of that. And so we tend to be pretty honest with each other, not pretending like we're somebody that we're not. And that openness on both our parts then fosters the kind of honesty that we can have with each other should lust or pride or greed or whatever it is be manifesting itself in our lives, so that we're free to say, hey, don't go there, or, you know, reel it back, because if you don't, then we all know where that leads. Yeah.
What do you say to the man who's here, maybe right now, that is a little afraid to let people get that close to see some of those flaws?
I understand that fear. It's a fear that we all have, because we like to let people think that we have it all together. You know you don't. Every single one of us knows that we don't. I mean, I half the time I feel like I'm afraid that people are going to find out I'm a fake. You know, that's a common feeling that people have. Or I saw a meme a while back where everybody's pictures all these various kinds of individuals, men and women, various ages, of walking down the street, and they all had a little bubble showing their thoughts, and all the thoughts are exactly the same. I hope nobody finds out that I'm faking it half the time, or I hope nobody finds out that I don't have my act together. It turns out you are not that unique. We are all very similar. We're all cut from the same cloth. We're all the same flesh and blood. And concealing that sin isolates you. Concealing that, pretending you're somebody that you're not, is not only lying to yourself, it's lying to everybody else around you. So as frightening as it is, find somebody that's close to you, that you trust, and begin to do that. You don't want to be alone with your sin. That's a terrible place to be. Being not alone with your sin, but being able to confess that to somebody else, who then can not only hear you, but say, Christ died for that. Christ forgives you for that.
That's
what we need. Half the power of sin is the fact that it's undisclosed. And it's just inside us doing its damage. And yeah, fear stifles us from being that open and that willing to confess. But it's worth it. It's worth being willing to be vulnerable and to put your sin in somebody else's ear so that they can put forgiveness into your ear in exchange.
Thank you. That's good. This is a question of a more technical nature. Sounds like this person follows your work more closely than just this conference here. But they say that you engage frequently with Robert Alter's translations.
Yes.
Which display so much skill and help Christians understand the narrative. Alter says that the man who wrestled with Jacob could not be God because he had to ask Jacob's name. Mm. How do you engage Alter and handle this tension that lies between those who love ancient texts for their own sake but see nothing supernatural, and those who are seeking Jesus in the same texts?
Yeah. It's kind of the old don't throw out the baby with the bathwater approach. So with Robert Alter is a Jew who's produced a Jewish scholar well known for his work in biblical narrative. And he's produced a three-volume translation/commentary of the Old Testament. And he captures some of the Hebrew nuances, Hebrew idioms, better than I think some of our other English translations. So of course, as a Jew, he and I are gonna have differences. Especially with regard to who Jesus is. But we're also going to have a lot in common as far as our appreciation for the narrative texture of the Old Testament and the nuances that often the Hebrew is able to bring out that you can't see in translation. So the way I approach his work is the way I approach not just Jewish scholars, but even more liberal Christian scholars. Anything that I see there that I find helpful, I will use, and sometimes I fully agree with what they say. Sometimes I half agree and half disagree, and so I'll take the agreement part and just kind of build on that. And sometimes I disagree, but even when I fully disagree with someone, it informs me as to other people's approach to this text, and that then will hopefully sharpen my own approach to the text, because I'm aware, okay, this is what he's saying, or this is what some Mormon scholar is saying, or this is what some liberal Episcopalian scholar, whatever it is. And that awareness of where other people are approaching the text helps me to formulate my own teaching with regard to the text. So, yeah, I mean, I actually rarely read people, scholars or exegetes that I fully agree with. Hardly ever do. Most of my reading, in fact, I'm in the Lutheran tradition. Most of my reading is outside of the Lutheran tradition. I already know what the Lutherans are going to say. For the most part. So I read other people's, and it's from Baptist scholars, or it's from Roman Catholic scholars, or whoever it is, that I tend to learn the most. I'm reading a book right now by a Jewish scholar on the book of Genesis, and I'm learning loads from him, just because they can approach the same story from a different perspective, and maybe I don't completely share that, but it helps me to have a deeper and broader understanding of my own grasp of the text.
Yeah, so as a follow-up to that question, one of the things, this is a conversation I had at lunch with the guys at my table. They were kind of filling me in on some of the session that I wasn't able to hear about seeing Christ in the story of Jacob very clearly as he's wrestling or as he's there visiting, speaking to Jacob as he's resting. And so you were sharing that with us. So in the same way as we can look and see ourselves mirrored in some of the characters of the Old Testament, what instruction do you have for us as we go back and we start to read the Old Testament for ourselves of where and when to see Christ in the Old Testament? What are some just instructions that you have for us or tips you have for us?
Let me kind of give you the big picture statement first. Ask of every narrative, prophecy, psalm, proverb, whatever it is, how in these words is Christ speaking of himself to us? Because I think if you don't ask the right kinds of questions right off the bat, you don't tend to get to the right kind of answers. So I work with the assumption, as Jesus himself said, that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in one way or another is about him. You can think of it this way. So if you're reading a classic novel, maybe it's Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, or maybe it's Tolstoy, maybe whoever it is, you know, a substantial novel. There's going to be a lot of characters. There's going to be a lot of kind of side stories that are going on. But they're all part of the same story, right? Even if they're a minor character, they intersect with the main story. If it's a minor story, it intersects with the main story. You got the big thread of the narrative, but you have all these other side stories going on, but they all feed into the same place. And the scriptures are the salvation story. So everything is connected to the salvation story, which is all about Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're reading in Leviticus about what do you do with a skin disease, or if you're reading in the book of Joshua about the conquest of the land. These aren't separated from the story of Jesus. They're all part of this same complex story. So always work with the assumption, because this is the Jesus assumption, that this account or proverb or psalm is about him in one way or another. Now, maybe there's not a direct link where you can see, oh yeah, obviously A to Z, but it's there. And maybe you have to make a couple of steps to get there, but it will be there. So that's the first thing. And then, you know, it can be helpful if you're just kind of beginning this anew to look at all the Old Testament examples of where, look at the New Testament, all the Old Testament examples where Jesus himself or the apostles will link the work of Christ to something going on. So, I mean, take John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so you go back to the book of Numbers and you realize, okay, this is a story which portrays beforehand the cross of Christ. I wonder if there's other stories that portray the cross of Christ. Or you look at John chapter 1, which we talked about with the angels descending, ascending and descending. Well, Jesus is connecting himself to the life of Jacob. I wonder if there's other stories in Jacob's life that are also connected to the ministry of Jesus. So I view these isolated examples in the New Testament as instructive paradigms for us to read the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament in this same sort of way. And when you begin to approach it asking those questions, then you're going to be much closer to the answer. And yeah, there's more challenging text, but they're all part of the same story, the story that culminates in Jesus. It's about him from beginning to end in one way or another. And if you're, you know, and if you need a guide along the way, there's a podcast I know of called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, where we've been doing this for a while, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We've gone from Genesis and we're in the book of Job now. And that's what we try and do. We're developing a Christian interpretive approach to all of these parts of the Old Testament, in which, in the end, you're getting to Jesus. You're finding the end of the story in him. And then once you get to the end, you go back to the beginning and you begin to see him woven into the fabric of the entire story.
You mentioned the angels descending and ascending. Just a minute ago, somebody did have a question. From a Hebrew imagery perspective, do those angels represent anything? Is there anything specific we should see that that is representing?
Yeah, they probably, I'm somewhat guessing here because we're not told explicitly, but presumably they are expressing the fact that there's constant communion between heaven and earth. That it's, in fact, we tend to think spatially, and this is often the way that the scriptures will talk about heaven and earth. So heaven's where? It's up there. Earth is where? It's down here. But there's also parts of the scriptures which depict heaven as, it's not like up there, it's just invisibly present to us. So it's like, it just, maybe realm isn't the best word, but it's like this invisible realm that's not like spatially way out there somewhere. It's there. You see this in the case of is it Elisha or Elisha? Elisha. Where he prays that his servant's eyes may be open and he sees all these chariots of God all around him. He's not seeing through a telescope, you know, light years away that they're there. They're right there. And I think that's a biblical way of thinking about here and then the presence of God. But another way the Bible does it is, you know, this heaven's here and earth is here and here's this stairway. And the angels of God have constant communion. They're present among us as ministering spirits, but they're also seeing the face of our Father who is in heaven. So they're kind of this communion back and forth.
Yeah, thank you. So some of what you spoke today, you shared with us some of your, from your own experiences, your own exile, your own struggles that you and your family, difficulties you're going through. What would you say to the man who's here that is quietly suffering and doesn't have anybody that he's sharing that with? So this is different than temptation, like we've talked about before, but the man who's quietly suffering here, what would you say to him today?
First thing that I would say is that as alone as you feel, you're not. That in the midst of that aloneness and that feeling of isolation, no matter how kind of tight you're balled up within yourself, that Christ is right there. He is the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And rather than turning his back on the suffering, he actually comes to the suffering and is there. Unlike Job's friends, who did good when they first started out, you know, they sat 7 days quiet, then they started talking and ruined everything. Jesus will sit there in your sorrow with you. So you're not alone as you might feel. And that will change, that alone feeling, because over time, there's a growing awareness of the fact that you're not alone. You've never been alone. He's present with you to sustain you and to give you hope, even in the midst of that pain and that despair. And secondly, I would encourage you, if you can, to find someone to share that with, your pastor or a mature Christian friend, a brother in Christ, someone that is going to be there to listen, if nothing else, to pray for you. We are not created to be alone. I quoted earlier, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needed a helper. But it's also not good for a man to be alone in the sense you're separated from other men. It's an epidemic in our culture where you have lonely men. It's been going on for a long time now. We need other men. We're not islands. We're all created to be one, a landmass. We're all created to be united one to another. I need you. And you need me. We need each other. And cultivating those kinds of friendships and that kind of openness is crucial, I think, crucial toward healing and getting away from that loneliness. And speaking from experience here, I mean, most of what I've learned by doing the wrong thing. All of the important lessons in my life have been like, I shouldn't have done that. I don't think I'll do that again. I cut myself off from other people when I was in a really bad place because I was ashamed, because I was embarrassed, because I didn't want anybody else within my circle of suffering. And so I cut myself off. And you know what it did? It prolonged my pain. It prolonged the suffering in which I was engaged because I was trying to do it alone. And when God opened me up and put other people in my life, then I began to actually heal and to move out of the bad place that I'd been. So number one, know that you're not alone. Christ is with you and he's not going to leave you no matter what. And secondly, if you can, find somebody. Find someone who can share your grief and if nothing else, pray for you and be that listening ear when you need to talk.
Thank you for that encouragement. I realized after I asked that question that you said you don't like counseling people. You don't counsel people. You just counseled all of us. So thank you. But along the same lines of just asking, what would you say to the men who hear? One of the things as we prepared this conference, we wanted to make very clear to people that when we say that this is a men's conference, that there's not necessarily an age requirement. Yeah. And so by God's grace, we do have several younger men who are here today. And so if you had a word to share with the younger men in the room, what would that be?
So here's some things that I wish that I would have cultivated at an earlier age. And it doesn't matter if you're planning on going to the ministry or not, going to be a theologian or not. As a Christian, here's a couple things that I wish I would have cultivated earlier. One is to make a regular habit of spending time, not just praying, but praying the Psalms. This has kind of fallen into disrepair in modern Christianity, but there was a time when praying the Psalms was at the very core of the church's life and the Christian's life. There was, I like to remind guys in the ministry of this. There was a time centuries ago where you couldn't become a bishop of the church. And this is back when bishops were everywhere. You couldn't become a bishop of the church unless you had the entire book of Psalms memorized. So that meant that you spent a lot of time, a lot of years in these Psalms. They were kind of a part of your theological blood, as it were, flowing through you. And the reason is because the more you pray the Psalms, the more you learn how to pray. It's the language of prayer. Now, if I'd have begun that when I was, say, in my teens, then that would have made a big difference with regard just to my grasp of all of the richness, the variety of prayers that we have in the book of Psalms. They teach us how to sing hallelujah. They teach us how to say, where are you, God? They teach us how to meditate upon the word of God. They teach us everything. And as they teach us, we're praying these words. So I would encourage you, number one, to do that. Secondly, live counterculturally. I mean, if you want to be a revolutionary young Christian, get married and raise a family and take them to church. I mean, this is simple stuff, but it's also revolutionary because that's contrary to what we're being told today. So, and as you do that, focus upon the fact that God has put you in that place. Because it's not about you, it's about the one that you're serving. He's put this woman in your life in order that you might serve her as a husband. He's put these children in your life that you could serve them as their father. It's never about me, it's always about the ones that God places in our circle to serve. So focus on those major, they're simple, they're normal, and they're also highly spiritual realities. And if you can begin to kind of cultivate that way of thinking and acting as a young man, that's just going to continue to bear fruit in the rest of your life.
Yeah, thank you for that advice. There's also older men who are here. What encouragement would you want to share with them today before we close our time?
I'm glad you didn't link me in with the older men too. I think it's a good opportunity when you have a few decades behind you and probably a few scars along the way too, as much as you can to help the younger generation, to be the kind of example to them that you can, whether that's through just example by what you do or example by what you teach, to be involved in their lives, to be involved in your grandkids' lives, to be involved in whatever young people's lives that you can, in order that they might have someone to look up to. We all do that. When you're younger, you look up to the older men. I was thankful. I was blessed to have a great father that I looked up to and a great grandfather that I looked up to, as well as a great boss when I was in high school that I looked up to. I had very good male role models in my life. And young men need that. They need the kind of role models where they can look up to you and you can give them that encouragement that they need and that kind of example that they need. And then secondly, as we grow older, don't think that, you know, we're kind of ready to spiritually retire, as it were. That never happens. God continues to use us in surprising sorts of ways to help others, to serve others, to teach when we can, to whatever opportunity comes along to use us to help other people. Retirement is not about just kind of devolving back into this kind of me lifestyle. I'm going to do what I want now. I'm going to achieve my things I've been waiting for. Well, if those are other oriented, that's great. But that's what all of our lives are about, is finding other people, other groups, other families that we can serve. And if you're able to do that as an older person, then you're building upon the experience that you've had, good and bad, in order to translate that into actions and words that can help other people.
Well, thank you very much for your encouragement, for your answers. You come to us via the group 1517. Mm-hmm. Do you have any other conferences coming up anytime soon?
I do. I speak 12 to 15 times a year. We kind of cap it at that because these tend to accumulate in the fall and the spring. And so we're gone multiple weekends in a row. So I do have, I'll be out in North Carolina. I'll be out in Mississippi. I'll be in Arkansas this spring. I'll be in New Jersey in the summer. If you follow me on Facebook, I've got a kind of a list of all the places I'm going to, or 1517.org has those listed as well. So I'm here as a part of the speakers network in 1517, and grateful for that opportunity. I was telling one of you just a minute ago that I never dreamed that I'd be able to do what I'm doing now. There was a time when I thought I'd just be driving a truck the rest of my life, which would have been fine, not really what I wanted to do. But God opened up this opportunity for me with 1517 to be able to write for them and teach for them and speak for them. And very, very grateful for what they're doing. If you don't know anything about them, just go to the website 1517.org, and it's a hub of all the things that we offer. Basically, we're taking the gospel and just getting it out there like the sower of the seed in as many ways as we possibly can. And I'm both humbled and privileged to be part of that work.
Well, thank you for that. Before we close, Pastor Spencer gives us some instructions for dismissal, I do want to ask you, how can we as men here, our church, other churches represented here, how can we be in prayer for you and your family in this season?
Well, thank you for asking. Yeah. Continue to pray for my wife. She's had some, she's fine now, thanks be to God, but she has had cancer twice in the last 3 years. Thanks be to God. Both those times, he put her in situations where she's like, something's not quite right. And whatever didn't feel quite right ended up being fine. But in the midst of, you know, her having test run, they discovered the cancer. So that happened twice now. So we're very grateful that she's okay. But, you know, any time you've had cancer once or especially twice, you have the fear that it's going to come back. So keep her in your prayers. Then keep me in your prayers that God would continue to shepherd me down the road of healing from grief of losing Luke. Mentioned this to one of you earlier, too, or maybe I did in this assembly. I can't remember, but His class is graduating from the Naval Academy in May, and my wife and I will be there for that. And it's going to be a very hard time because we're surrounded by joy and happiness of all the other parents, and we ourselves are joyful for them, but grieving very much on the inside. So keep us in prayer for that. That'll be coming up in May, that God would sustain us through that and continue to sustain us, all of us in our family who are both grieving, but not as those without hope. Yeah, thank you.
Well, thank you for sharing that with us, and we will pray for you in just a moment. Would you join me in just thanking Chad for being here with us today?
Yes. Thank you.
Sorry. Thank you.